Good morning, everybody. Good morning, good morning. Let's get prepared to worship. And I'm sure you guys already started worshiping at home, right? Yay, I know you have. I'm going to read, and I want to say hello to those on Facebook land. I never do that. And I'm sorry, I want to apologize for that. But hello to you guys, too, and welcome. And Joyce is going to read without her glasses on because she threw them in the garbage. Hallelujah. By mistake. No, I'm fine. Because I read something. I'll tell you later. Psalms 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold, is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers, which there's a lot, assault me to eat my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Though an army encamp against me, my heart should not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will not be confident. Though a war arises against me, yet I will be confident. I will be confident. Amen. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter in the days of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. That's beautiful. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies and around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. That's what we about to do, right? I will sing and make melodies to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, please, Lord, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. That's what we do, right? Amen. Everybody sleep. Wake up.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servants away in anger. All you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me in. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Teach me your way. His ways, right? Not. We don't want to teach him our ways, right? Amen. People seem to think we receive the Lord, but we want the Lord to come on our terms. Wrong way. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me on a level path. Because of my enemies, give me not up. To the will of my asunders, adversaries. For a false witness have risen against me, and they break out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and set your hearts. Take courage and wait for the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we wait for you, Father God. We're strong through the power of your holy might, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And Lord, now you help us to worship you, Lord. You take this worship service and make it yours. Yes. Father, we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for what you have done in our ministry. Yes, Lord. You have done great things in our ministry, Lord. And we thank you. You have done great things for those that are connected to the ministry. Lord, your steadfast love is so powerful. And we ask, Lord, that you continue to move in our ministry. Continue to make this service your service. Yes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Went back and forth this morning. I prepared for two messages. I prepared for the love of God, part 6. And I prepared for Faith and Unbelief, part 1. And I was going to go with the love of God. Like, why start a new series when you haven't even finished the other series? But then again, I've been doing that my whole life. We're in the middle of 3 series most of the time anyway. So I'm going to talk about faith and unbelief for the message, sermon. But let's look briefly. Let's talk about the love of God for the Lord's Supper. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4. As we've been seeing in 1 John, I mean, John starts 1 John 4 with beloved in verse 1. In verse 7, he says beloved. And in verse 11, he says beloved. No matter what John's ministering, hard words, kind words, words of direction, he always addresses the church as beloved. We need to see ourselves as the agapetos. We are the beloved of God. Just as the Son was addressed before he began his ministry. This is the Son of my love. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son upon whom I set my love. And we have to understand that and know that. We cannot function, we cannot live, we cannot fulfill the purposes of God, we cannot receive life, we cannot receive correction, we cannot receive miracles, we cannot receive discipline, we cannot receive anything unless we see ourselves as the beloved. We have to, and I believe that if there's something that the Lord's Supper embodies is he is forever reminding us that we are the beloved of God. We are beloved sons and daughters. We are those upon whom the Lord has set his love in the same manner in which he has set his love upon his own Son. I mean, look, I'm going to declare none of us understand what I'm even talking about right now. I don't even understand what I'm talking about. I mean, you know, my wife and I, as are many in this hour, in the body of Christ, you know, it's like the Lord is confronting us. He's shredding us. He's making us deal with things we've never dealt with in our lives. And you know, for young and old, the Lord never stops dealing with us. The Lord never stops revealing things to us. And we're just dealing with things in our own life, in our family, in the church, in the nation. And the Lord is, I believe, demanding repentance. Demanding that we embrace the truth, demanding that we look at things we've not chosen to look at or have not been able to look at our entire lives. And it gets difficult sometimes. But we go to sleep, we wake up, we are in the context of the love of God in Christ. No matter what the Lord says to you, no matter what the Lord is doing in your life right now, no matter what the Lord is doing in this nation and will be doing, is doing in the church and will be doing, the context is we are the beloved. And we need to see that. We need to understand that. When he says, remember just when we were looking at the all the derivatives of the Greek word for agape love, self-sacrificial love, the love of God, when we're looking at all these verses throughout the New Testament, the majority of the verses, there's just an absurd majority in John, the Gospel of John, in 1 John, in the book of Revelation. There are so many instances of a reference to the love of God. And remember, it's in the Gospel of John when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, apart from me I can do nothing. And how is it that he can be the vine and we can be the branches, and apart from him we can do nothing? Well, if apart from him we can do nothing, in him we can do something. And what does it mean to be in him? It's to be embraced by the love of God in Christ. It's the love of God in Christ. That is the life of the vine that empowers us. So do not be discouraged by anything that is going on in your life, that will be going on in your life, that has been going on in your life. Do not be discouraged. But we need to press into the love of God. We need to be embraced by the love of God. We need to recognize the overarching, real dimension that the love of God in Christ inhabits in our lives. And we've been teaching on hope. We've taught on faith. We're teaching on love. Hope, Colossians 1 says, is the source of faith and love. Faith, Galatians teaches us and Romans teaches us, faith is energized by love, and we believe in the love of God, and we believe in hope. But the greatest of these is love. We need hope to even have love and faith in our lives. Faith only functions when we actually, it's not that I have faith in my own faith in my own ability to do things, faith in my ability to be righteous, faith in my ability to pray the right things so all these great signs and wonders happen. No, we have faith in the love of God. When we don't have faith and only have hope, we have faith in that hope. But the love of God is the greatest of all of these. The love of God surrounds our hope, surrounds our faith. So I'll just start in 1 John 4:7. We'll read a couple verses. We'll partake of the body and blood of Christ, because we've been looking at 1 John and Paul, John likes to use that expression, in this we know this. In this we perceive the love of God. In this we know that we are in the love of God. In this we know that we abide in Christ. In this we know the Spirit of God. He does these in this phrases. So let's just read a few verses, starting with verse 7 of 1 John 4. But in this, the Lord's Supper, we see and are reminded regularly of God's love in Christ. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. See, this is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a demonstration. The Lord's Supper is an in this. And the in this that is represented by the Lord's Supper is God manifested his love toward us in that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. He sent him, past tense. We're commemorating something in the past that has already taken place. He sent his only begotten Son into the world, that present tense, we might live through him. So when we commemorate the Lord's Supper, when we remember the Lord's Supper, when we honor the Lord's Supper, when we embrace the Lord's Supper, when we consume the Lord's Supper, we are being reminded that God has already proved himself to us when he sent his Son. And while he need not prove himself to us ever again, yet he reminds us whenever we gather together and partake of his body and blood. He has proved himself. He will continue to prove himself. And he proves himself by releasing and manifesting the love of God in our midst. He says again in verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the expiation of our sins. I mean, people go on and there's this raging historical debate. What does this Greek word hilasmos mean? Does it mean expiation? Does it mean propitiation? Does anybody in here even know the difference? Does anybody in here even care the difference? One word means that the death of God's Son removed God's wrath toward us. The other word means that God removed sin from us and forgave us our sin. But Mark Wilson has recently done an article, and Mark writes a lot about the book of Revelation, and since I've been teaching about Revelation, the book, on Wednesday nights, I read some of his articles, and he says the emphasis on this word, whether it means expiation or propitiation, the underlying meaning is reconciliation. God reconciles us to himself by removing his wrath, by removing our sin, by imparting us righteousness. Beloved, in this is the love of God demonstrated, verse 10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us first and sent his Son to bring reconciliation for us in the midst of our sin. All right, that can resolve the debate here. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. His love has fulfilled its goal. There's John's all over the place. I mean, John was the original ADHD writer of Scripture. He's all over the place. It's like he's saying one thing and he's going somewhere else, and then he's going a third place, and he's going a fifth place, and then he brings us back to the first place. He's all over the place. But ultimately, and we'll close with this, when we partake of the body and blood of the Lord, it's about the reconciliation that God has made with us, that we are allowed to be called the sons and daughters of God, and that we love God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and love each other as a demonstration of that reconciliation. So Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your body. We thank you for your blood, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the work of God in Christ. We thank you that you are the vine and we are the branches. Apart from you, we can do nothing, but we're not apart from you. We have you. We're in you. And because of that, Lord, the love of God just transforms us and translates us, Lord God, for the work of your kingdom, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your body. Thank you for your blood, Lord God. Your body and blood, your offering and our commemoration of it does not ignore our own sin, Lord, but it causes us to see more significantly, more powerfully, more demonstrably, Lord God, your righteousness and your love. Our sin exists, but your righteousness and love invade our sinful condition and banish, Lord, banish those effects from us and allow us, Lord God, to be immersed in your love, to love you, to love each other, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Okay, we're going to look briefly at the faith. Let's pray. I know many of us are leaving afterwards to go over to Carolyn Gardenhire's, Minister Gardenhire's event taking place over in the 6 Mile Oakman Hamilton area, Taste of Culture. So we'll let you get out of here so you can head over there. Some are over there already or are heading over there now. But I want to pray for that right now. Let's just agree in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you pour out your Spirit in a mighty way in Highland Park today, Lord, that you pour out your Spirit in a mighty way in that whole designated block club area, Lord God, that Minister Gardenhire lives in and oversees in the Spirit, Father. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will show up. People will be blessed. People will rejoice. People will feel the peace of the Lord. People will feel love and kindness for each other, Lord God. And most of all, Lord, that you will pour out your Holy Spirit in a mighty way, Lord. And many will turn to Christ today, Father. In Jesus' mighty and precious name we pray it. Amen. Second thing I want to mention is this week, my wife and I, it was Thursday to be exact, August 17th, 1973, 50 years ago, we were married. So I say this a lot, but I say it a lot because it's true. And when maybe you've only done two or three good things where you know for certain you made the right decision in your life, you talk about those a lot. Well, I know one decision that I really listened to the Lord. I actually, people go, do you hear the voice of the Lord? I said, oh yeah, Oz hears the voice of the Lord all the time. Well, maybe, but I do know a couple things I really did hear the voice of the Lord, and that was when the Lord, the Lord commanded me, you will marry that woman. And I thank God for her. The Lord is ripping us a new one, I guess you could say. That's not a nice way of saying it, but that's what's going on with us. And it's just amazing to me. God never stops dealing with you in your life. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how many times you've been around the block. Doesn't matter what your position is in Christ. I've been teaching and preaching for over 50 years. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And God doesn't stop dealing with us. Now, I know there are people who live as if God's not dealing with them anymore. They go like this. They stick their fingers in their ear. They put their hands over their eyes. But you know what? God never stops dealing with us. He never stops dealing with us. And we have had some really, really difficult conversations. I mean, he's dealing with stuff just about my failures as a husband. He's dealing with us about issues with our kids. And, oh my gosh, if we'd gone back in time, we would have... I mean, honestly, I'll write a book, but it would only be like a paragraph. It would say, the majority of the decisions you made were wrong. Trust in the Lord. But what has empowered me to get through this, beside the fact that I believe and trust in Jesus and know he's King and Lord and his love dominates in my life, is the woman that God gave me. She's incredible, and I just want to say that publicly and thank the Lord. I often say this, many people know it. Her name is Janice, which is a feminine derivative of John. And John, it means God's gift. And she is God's gift. She was God's gift to me from the first time I saw her. So I just want to thank the Lord. Amen. Okay. In light of the fact that we want to get people out of here for the taste of culture, I'm going to do my initial dive into faith. We have spoken a lot about hope. I'm teaching every Wednesday on hope. Every time, if you open up the book of Revelation and teach on it, you're actually teaching on hope. That's what that book is all about. It's not how to decipher the mysteries of the Lord's second coming by matching up what you read in this book with the newspaper, as our old pastor Bruce Todd used to say, or maybe we would say in modern terms, as we're going to match it up with CNN and Fox and anybody and everybody else in between. No, that's not what the book of Revelation is even remotely about. It's about the hope we have that regardless of what we face, Jesus is being unveiled. Jesus is being revealed. And he's being revealed specifically as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's to worry? Okay, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've talked about hope. We've had five messages on the love of God in Christ, and I kind of added a sixth today, a mini message on the love of God in the communion. Pastor Bird and others have been really hammering faith, teaching us about faith. You have situations like Pastor Philip and Janine are imaging faith to us. Pastor John and Cindy Helby, they're imaging faith to us. So I want to just put my two cents worth in and just spend maybe a half hour or so kind of getting us to step into faith. And I always start with the Gospels. There are so many references to faith. In the New Testament, there are numerous examples of lack of faith, unbelief. But we start in the Gospels. We always start in the Gospels. And I'm going to, instead of looking at each Gospel in order, like look at some references in Matthew, some references in Mark, some references in Luke, and then spend about 7 or 8 weeks in John. You know, we talk about the word for God's love has more references in the writings of John than any others. Guess which book has more references to faith and believing than any others in the New Testament? Of course, the Gospel of John. John is the gospel of faith and belief, but we will save John for just a time by itself. I want to start with Mark chapter 1, verses 15. And I'm going to look a little bit at Matthew and Mark today. Maybe we'll get to Luke, but just to set things in motion, to prepare the table. Actually, we'll start with verse 14. Mark says, "Now after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Faith is linked at its earliest point in the ministry of Jesus by this proclamation. Faith is linked with the gospel. Faith is linked with God's kingdom. So if it's linked with the gospel, it's linked with the good news that Jesus brings. Jesus is, we've talked about it repeatedly, the gospel showed Jesus as on a mission of restoration. He is restoring Israel to her covenant relationship with God, to her broken covenant relationship with God, to her dysfunctional experience and understanding of God's covenant, to her forsaken relationship to the covenant of God, to her misdirected, to her demonized view of her covenant with God. And Jesus is restoring Israel back to a right covenant relationship. I was going through all those adjectives because it can be the same thing in the church right now. And I believe it is the same thing in the church right now. These last, I don't know, particularly these last 4 or 5 years, last 8, 9 years, have just exposed the level of dysfunction in the church in terms of her covenant relationship with God. And of course, if you're a member of Lord of the Harvest, I don't have to qualify that with examples because I've been preaching it these last years. But Jesus comes now, as Jesus came then, to restore that covenant relationship with God. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. Jesus ultimately is on a mission of restoration. So faith is linked with the gospel. Faith is linked with the kingdom. The kingdom. The king is coming to exercise his kingdom authority, and the domain that he is creating in the midst of the earth is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Where Jesus comes and restores the covenant, he does it in his office as king. He does it exercising the kingly authority of God, and he creates a space, a reality, an experience, a dominion, a domain where God's presence and God's purposes can be established. That's linked with faith. And the third thing that's linked with faith is repentance. Repentance. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It means you can reach out and touch it. That's what it means. It's at hand. It's near. And then our response when Jesus comes as the restorer is to repent and believe. Now, I know most messages about faith are about believing. Most messages about faith are going to be very positively oriented. But faith only works in a context of repentance. I know people teach other people methods of how to build your faith, how to increase your faith. But Jesus says, well, understand, here's what God the Father does to increase your faith. Repent! So I understand when the Lord is, when I make reference to the fact that the Lord is ripping my wife and me a new one, it's to get us to repent. But repentance isn't the end game. He's saying, you want this increase in faith that you know you need to bear faithful witness to me in this world, in this hour? Okay. You want more faith. How many times have you repented in the last week? How many times have you repented in the last month? How many of you recognize that everything that's going on right now is to bring us to repentance? Not to bring us to accusation. I'm talking about within the body of Christ. You didn't vote for this candidate, so I'm going to rebuke you. Because if you don't vote for this candidate, it's the end of the world. It's the end of our country as we know it. Do you know what has been the, if you're looking for a common election theme for centuries, do you know what it is? It's always the same. If we don't get this election right, it's the end of everything. Well, we're still here. There's no end of everything. No matter how great the elected official may be, or how incompetent, or how evil the elected official might be, it's propaganda. And isn't it amazing? You go back in elections into the 19th century, and that's the theme. That's a common theme for elections. Isn't it amazing then? So people in political power seek to get in by utilizing what strategy? Fear. Well, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And you know what? The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is going to emerge regardless of this political outcome or this financial perspective or this philosophical view or this worldview or this experience. The kingdom of God is breaking through. You, if you want to have faith to press in, have repentance. So when I look out and I'm like saying, you know, the common theme I'm seeing and hearing in the body of Christ right now is repent, repent, and repent. Hey, how you doing, brother? I'm repenting. How you doing, sister? I'm repenting. That's a sign that faith is about to be released, because where repentance increases, faith is released. Because repentance brings us into reality. And all faith is seeing what reality is and just living into it and living out of it. So the gospel starts linking repentance, faith, the kingdom of God, the gospel. All right, that's Mark 1:15. Next, look with me at Mark chapter 6. Now, by Mark 6, you know, Mark's gospel moves quickly. It's Jesus heals, Jesus delivers, Jesus proclaims restoration, Jesus makes disciples. Jesus is doing all these incredible things, and they're happening everywhere. He's doing these incredible things everywhere. So we get to chapter 6, and Mark moves quickly, and so like basically Mark is like this gospel of deliverance and miracles and making disciples. And we get to Mark 6. Then Jesus went out from there, where he was in chapter 5, and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. His own country means, you know, this is Jesus' hometown. This is a Nazareth scene. We have all these Nazareth scenes interspersed throughout the Gospels, and Nazareth scenes look like this. Hometown boy comes back to his people and gets rejected. And he gets rejected because they can't see beyond the fact that, you know, this is the kid who, you know, grew up in our midst. We know his parents. We know his family. You know, come on. What's the big deal? We know who he is. Yeshua Nazareth, Yeshua Joseph. I mean, not a big deal. They cannot see who he really is. They allow their own personal experience to define who Jesus is, instead of allowing Jesus to shine forth and dispense of their experiences. Again, another lesson for us. What defines Jesus in your life? Your own personal experiences? Or does Jesus break through your own personal experiences and say, here's who I really am? And that's the battle of life. I mean, there are people in this church, there are people in other churches who literally, they have remained the same in Christ all their lives. They don't change. And you know why they don't change? Because their previous life has defined them. Their family, their experience, their hometown, their politics, their country, their ethnic group, their socioeconomic status defines Jesus for them. They can't get over certain effects that the environment has had upon them all their lives, instead of just seeing Jesus for who he is. I mean, you know, not disrespectfully, but of course I'm pretty disrespectful when I speak anyways, but Jesus just is like, so what? Don't tell me about, you know, what your daddy did to you. Don't tell me what the geography of where you live did to you. Don't let your political views define you. Who Who cares? Now, and again, I do not, I'm not saying those things aren't important. I mean, the experiences we've had in our lives, you know, I mentioned it last week. I've been doing all this research on trauma lately. I got another book yesterday in the mail on trauma. And I'm getting, you know, I get all these books in the mail on trauma, and it's causing trauma for my wife because it's like the books are taking over. But, and I understand trauma rewires our brains. I mean, that is a reality. Trauma affects us on a neurological level. Trauma changes who we are, how we see things, what we do, and I'm not minimizing that, but Jesus also says worship, discipleship, spiritual formation, reading the Bible, prayer, those are my counters to trauma because those things rewire your brain too. When you worship the Lord, your brain is being rewired, okay? Those who sit like this during worship, well, your brain has been rewired and you're not allowing God to heal your trauma. When we refuse to pray, well, something has rewired your brain and it's caused you not to pray. But the Lord says, in prayer, you rewire your brain. My wife and I, we started probably about 10 o'clock last night, and for an hour and a half, we were just going through trauma. The Lord was just showing us the traumas that have affected us as human beings and made us do this and made us do that. But then we closed with prayer. And we said, okay, trauma, prayer. Traumas rewired our brains, but we're going to pray. And we're going to rewire our brains. And we rewired our brains according to spiritual formation. For the Lord calling us to lay down our lives for each other. Rewiring your brain. You have to understand, the Lord isn't ignoring trauma. He's saying, listen guys, I created this. I know how you work. And, you know, Brother Gary's going to be coming over and looking at some electrical problem I'm having in my house right now. And the Lord is like, well, when I look at you, I understand the electrical problems you're having. I'm going to do some rewiring work in you. I'm going to get it right. That's faith. That's hope. That's love. When we in the midst of our difficulty and trauma, when we stand in faith, we're rewiring our brains, guys. When we are baptized and immersed in the love of God, in the midst of all the despair-inducing scenarios that are going on around us, we're rewiring our brains and we're getting healed in Christ. When we express hope, we say, I don't see it. I'm struggling to believe it. I don't feel it. But hope says God has made promises. God is faithful. God will fulfill his promises. Here's what I expect to come out of this. God is going to fulfill his promises. You're rewiring your brains. So let's see about Jesus and his hometown. And he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him, his hometown. That's what patrida in the Greek means. It's his hometown, his own country. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now, remember in Luke chapter 4, they heard about all the miracles. Well, here he is now coming back. Hometown boy gets highest contract ever in the history of Israel. He signed for the best contract ever, and he's coming back home. And how is what's homeboy going to do for us in the village? But look at the contrast between verse 2 and 3. They're astonished, but then in verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And so they stumbled because of him. They tripped and fell. Notice the contrast. Who Jesus really is with their own perceptions of life. Oh, but wait a second. And you see, it's that this is the battle we always go through. Every one of us have been astonished by mighty things that God has done. And every one of us lives in our own shoes, lives in our own experience. And the astonishment of Christ is contrasted with how our own lives just bring us down. Just bring us down. That's what Nazareth was confronted with. That's what we are confronted with. What are they going to do? They stumbled because of him. See, it's a constant war, brethren. Whose report will you believe? You're going to believe the reinforcement of your own experience, how you see life, how you've experienced life, what life has dictated you think and say and feel and believe and value, or are you going to see the mighty works that the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is performing? So Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Man, he's nailing his neighbors. He's nailing his extended family, and he's nailing his family. He's saying, family, extended family, neighborhood. These things influence us more than God himself. This has been a battle for me for over 50 years in Christ. It's still a battle, and it's going to be a battle. It's a battle. Now, here's the issue of faith. Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The things that Jesus has the ability to do can be hindered by our perspective of life. He doesn't cast out any demons. It's not the demons that are causing it. It's the tape in your brain that causes it. See, we can cast demons out. You can't cast the tape that's in your own brain out. But you can turn it off. You can refuse to listen to it. And then it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. See, this is what faith and unbelief is all about. Faith and unbelief. The Lord is not telling us there's ever going to be a time in our lives where he's going to, where he's just going to just wash our brains. Where he's going to say, I'm going to come in and wave a magic wand, and you're not going to have to deal with the issues of your past. Never going to happen. It's what he's saying, rather, it's going to be a constant battle between what I've seen, what I've experienced, my trauma versus the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And if you don't think that his village was traumatized, you don't understand history at that time. Rome is the greatest empire ever in human history up to that point. As I've said before, their borders stretch from way in northwestern Europe all the way across to the Mediterranean, across into parts of Asia, and across into major portions of North Africa. This is Roman rule. And I said to you, historically, we're talking about this time period between about 150 BC to actually 120, 130, 140 AD. We're looking at maybe a 300-year period in that wide swath of empire. Rome's greatest problem was Israel. There's nothing that comes close to Israel. It's a constant thorn in the side of the Roman Empire. And so, you know, Rome's brand of justice was crucifixion. Rome's brand of justice is to crush the rebellious spirit out of the people. Rome's brand of justice is to traumatize and to get people in alignment. Rome functioned kind of the way American elections function. Fear. We're going to control you by fear. Okay. 2024, do not be controlled by fear. I don't care if it's coming from the right, the left. I don't care. Choose your lunatic. Choose your excessive, exaggerated view of one side for the other. Don't let fear determine what you do in Christ, because fear is a product of a rewired, traumatized brain. And politicians know how to plug into your fear. They know what makes you afraid, and they say, be greatly afraid and trust in me alone. I will be your answer. This is a traumatized people. And that trauma, the way we use the term trauma, the Bible uses the term unbelief. See, trauma creates unbelief. Fear creates unbelief. Doubt creates unbelief. And it's not demons that stop Jesus from healing. It's traumatized, rewired human brains that submit to the trauma and the fear instead of believing. Believing is an act of the will. I will believe. My wife and I, you know, there are a couple reasons why our marriage has lasted 50 years. DeVern Fromke taught us this before we got married. And DeVern said, love is not an emotion, primarily an emotion. Its source is not in the emotive realm. It's an act of the will. He said, that is why when a man and a woman stand before God and said, I will forever, that's an act of the will. You choose to declare that. You choose to make that statement. And so DeVern said, what happens to people is they fall out of love because they don't feel in love. He said, well, that's feeling is the wrong center. The center of love is an act of the will. You have said, whether I feel like I love you or not, I will love you. That's what faith is. Faith is an act of the will. Whether I feel God is on my side, whether I feel God is faithful or not, whether I feel this, I will place my faith and I will place my trust in the Lord. I will. So it is an act of the will to choose to submit to the promises of God, and it's an act of will to choose to submit to your trauma. I could put an end to Christian counseling forever if we simply followed, I choose. Now again, I'm not knocking it, because some of us our ability to choose has been so fragmented, disassembled, weakened by trauma. We need help. I'm functioning here in several realms, but I'm giving you the ideal of what you're moving for. Even if you need help, the ideal is to move to the place where you say, I will love. I will obey. I will choose to act in faith. All right. Let's go to one more passage in Mark. Mark chapter 9. This is like one of those, like, here he goes again with the boy at the mount of the foot of the boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration that the disciples can't cast the demon out of. Here he goes again. We know this story by heart. He doesn't need to go over it again. Well, but we do need to go over it. We'll look at Mark's version. Jesus comes down from the mount. Verse 17 of Mark chapter 9. One of the crowd answers and says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid." You know, there's an inability to speak. There's a seizing up. There's dystonia. There's some kind of neurological misfiring that is affecting this child. "I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." The father senses there's a spirit behind it. Now, we're not overly discrediting ancient people, nor overly crediting modern people. Science wouldn't see it as a spirit, a demonic force. Science would see it, again, as some kind of neurological issue that's hindering. Some kind of physiological, biological issue, but more than likely somewhere in the brain or the brain stem that is hindering this child. Whether we call it a spirit or we call it a neurological impasse, the net effect is still the same thing. They're saying, we've tried what we can on our own and it's not working. There's some kind of hindrance there. When I look at the relationship between the realm of the demonic and the realm of mental illness right now, it's hard for me to know where one stops and the other begins. So I actually don't care if somebody says it's demonic. I don't care if somebody says it's mental illness. It is something that is controlling a human being and stopping them at the most basic level of existence from functioning normally. "I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered him and said, "O generation of unbelief, O generation that does not seemingly possess the capability to believe God." Jesus doesn't mince words about it. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you know, I'm not going to get into a scientific versus spiritual view of this." "O faithless generation, O generation that has a hindrance in your own psyche." See, look at the parallel Jesus is making. There's a hindrance somehow in the brain functioning of this child, but there's a hindrance in the spiritual dimension of this entire generation. This child becomes a living parable. He's a living parable of what the people of Israel are experiencing. They cannot press beyond their unbelief into faith, just as this child cannot enter into a realm of just functioning like a normal human being. And Jesus is crying out. Jesus is frustrated, okay? Jesus is frustrated. "Jesus answered him and said," and he's talking to him and he's talking to everybody at the same time, "O generation," in the Greek it's apistos, "O generation without faith." O generation, the characterization is not faith. It's not faith. Faith versus not faith. This generation is the not faith. It's faith slashed out generation. They don't have it. And they don't have it because what? They were oppressed demonically politically, religiously. They were being hammered and battered from every direction, just like we are. And again, it's a choice. See how chapter 1 connects with chapter 6, connects with chapter 9. It's a choice. Oh, generation without faith, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, this is a question. That's a scary question, isn't it? If Jesus were to, oh, Lord, come and appear to us and unveil yourself. We want to see Jesus and have a revival of at Lord of the Harvest. And what would you think if Jesus just came and appeared and said, oh, faithless generation? If that's what he said to us. Now, he asked questions, then how long shall I be with you? How long will I bear with you? Bring him to me. And this, he is expressing divine frustration. God can get frustrated. But he's going to answer the question. He's going to show us the answer. Then they brought the child to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Again, the spirit. A spirit is an ethos. It's an ethos creating reality. I'm not saying demons aren't real people. Or real entities. They're not people, excuse me. I slipped up. They're real entities. They exist. They are entities. I don't know. They're not quite human. They're spirit beings. But again, when someone is afflicted with mental illness, what is that? I mean, honestly, come on. Mentally ill people, their mental illness speaks to them, doesn't it? As if it's an entity. To me, mental illness is an entity. Demons are entities. It's like, how do we break through this and bring healing to the people? The spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father. Jesus turns and says, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. This spirit causes my son to fall into the fire, fall into the water. It's a miracle he's even alive. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then the one text, it leaves the word believe out. One text reads, Jesus' answer, if you can believe. But the other text leaves the word believe out and says, Jesus said to him, if you can? He's like, if you can do anything, Jesus is saying, what did you say? You said, if you can to me? Well, stop here. What do you mean, if I can? So the net effect of both different textual readings is the same. Then Jesus says, if you can, then he just says simply, all things are possible to him who believes. He's not saying your unbelief has caused your son this illness. He's not saying your unbelief has caused your son to not get healed. He doesn't say anything all that. He just says, believe. Press through the experience of your traumatic existence and believe. This is what Jesus is saying to all of us. Right now, press through. Press through, and by an act of faith, believe. Press through by an act of your will, and then press through by an act of your will to believe. Believe! That's Jesus' simple answer. He's not giving him an analysis of his previous life. Oh gosh, Oz, you're 70 years old and you still haven't believed for this. No, just believe, Oz. Who cares? You and your wife are just finding things out about yourself right now that look pretty dark. Well, I don't care. Believe. All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out, and this is, of course, one of my favorite lines in all the testaments. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears. What do tears imply? Before faith, repentance. He cries out, and all he gets it. He's seeing the answer. He's seeing the answer. He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And he recognizes the conflict that he's in. It's the same conflict that the village of Nazareth is in. Yeah. You got all these things in your past experience that cry out to you that this is truth. But then you got Jesus coming with an alternative counter story, crying out to you, this is the truth. Yep, you're in a struggle. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He gets it. He understands it. And he begins to press through. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, remember, uncleanness in the Old Testament separates you from God and people. So demon, mental illness, trauma, whatever you want to call it, it separates us from God, it separates us from each other, and it separates us from ourselves. You got to understand that it separates you from believing the very promises of the Lord. Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Deaf and dumb spirit in this child, and you represent the faithless generation. Everybody, look at this. He's deaf, he's dumb. You're deaf and dumb. You're deaf, you're not hearing. You're dumb, you're not believing. Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said he's dead. Again, look, at Jesus does a miracle, totally healing and restoring, and people are still there, and they don't see, even in the midst of a miracle. You can excuse everybody else's unbelief because they haven't seen a miracle. Now they've seen a miracle, and they still don't believe. See, that's what an unbelieving generation is about. They choose not to see what's really there, what's really going on. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast this out? Now, I'm going to close, but I'm going to read you just a couple verses from Matthew's version of this that add a few details. But let's close with Jesus' version in Mark. So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. There are some things. Belief is not always an instantaneous thing. Belief implies persistence. Belief implies perseverance. Belief says, I don't care what if this prayer has been answered yet. I'm going to keep praying. I've been praying for 10 years. I'm going to pray for 10 years in a day. I've been praying for this situation for 20 years. I'm going to pray for it 20 years to the day. That's my famous example where somebody just says, I give up on this situation, whatever it is. I'm not going to mention things because then I'm singling people out who've had those experiences. I can't do this any longer. And the Lord's like, doggone it. Today was the day I was going to heal that situation. Don't give God a chance to say that. Believe. I will believe until there is no more breath in my lungs and God takes me home, but I'll believe right up to that minute that this one's going to get healed and this one's going to get restored and this one's going to get well. So some things, Jesus said, it's a process. So he's saying there's a process of belief. Now, just go with me to Matthew 17. There's just a couple verses that differ in the details. Matthew 17, Matthew adds some things to this. Matthew 17:17, Jesus says the same thing that he says in Mark, but I want to repeat it because he does answer this question. I want you to see Jesus answers this question. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Jesus rebukes the demon. It came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. The disciples came privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." That's one text. Another text says, "Because of your little faith." Your faith is too small. There's always a, you know, it's just like there's always a prescribed remedy for every problem with your automobile. And some of them will cost you $50, and some of them will cost you $100, and some of them will cost you $200. But whatever the cost is, you got to come up with the right amount of money to fix the car. There are levels of faith. And maybe if your prayers aren't being answered, your faith needs to increase. That's why these kind come out not but by prayer and fasting. Your prayer, your fasting, your determination to continue raises your level of faith. Because of your too little faith, for assuredly I say unto you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Faith of a mustard seed. And Jesus is saying your little faith might not be too far away from increasing, because the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. It stood for being the smallest of all seeds. So how does Jesus answer this question? Well, let me sum up this healing. The disciples don't have the faith. The Father maybe appears to have the right amount of faith, but Jesus heals the child. How long will I put up with you? Forever. Jesus, this is the most important thing here isn't that the disciples lack the faith. It's they lack the faith and Jesus still healed them. See, Jesus still comes through for us. This is what Paul meant when he said the source of faith is grace. Grace increases your faith. And we beheld his glory, Jesus, full of grace and truth. Truth is, you guys, you're a faithless generation. Truth is, you don't even have the faith of a mustard seed. Faith is, how long am I going to put up with you guys? You frustrate me so much. That's truth. Excuse me. That's truth. But then grace is, Jesus heals the boy anyways. We need to get out of this. Well, whose fault is it that this person doesn't get healed? And I've heard it. It's the person who's praying for the miracle. They don't have the faith. Of course, me, I don't like that. I never like it when the person who's been beaten and bloodied and bruised by life, and then you tell them, you have the audacity to tell them it's not their faith. It's their lack of faith that's doing this. How about the person who's praying for them being the one to blame? That I like that one better. You don't have enough faith. But the point is Jesus doesn't stop with truth. He stops with grace. He says, it's all of your faults. Be healed. Grace. That's the one who restores. He's come to restore the covenant with his people. And if it's grace that increases our faith, then let God deal with our trauma. Let God deal with our unbelief. Let God deal with all these things. But understand, the source of our faith is his graciousness. So I don't know whose fault it is that people we've prayed for in this church aren't healed, but I know that, who cares? Jesus is going to heal them. And I'm going to stand in that. And for that and with that. And see, if Jesus is the one who gets credit when we don't have faith and he heals, then all those prayers we're praying, and man, I mean, we are on a roll in this. We pray for so many things on our Thursday night prayer meeting, and they get answered over. And I mean, answers like crazy. I've never seen prayer answered in my life like the prayer that comes forth from our Thursday meetings. I've never seen it. And the majority of it, it's people that don't go to this church. It's just people who say, oh, call up those people from Lord of the Harvest. Who are you going to call? Ghostbusters. Call them, man. They're Ghostbusters. They're praying. And so who gets the credit for that? Not our prayer. It's Jesus gets the credit. See, that's what's beautiful. I'm not going to answer some of the prayers in your church, and I'm going to answer all these prayers from people outside of your church. Jesus gets the credit. We can say it's our fault that the prayers don't get answered here, and it's his glory that the prayers do. How long shall I put up with you? Bring me that child. This is how I answer. This is how I counter all of your unbelief there. You're healed. That's the source of faith. Because faithful is he who has promised. And the alternate translation of all those verses in Galatians where Paul talks about, I overcome the law, righteousness doesn't come by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And you get the Spirit by having faith in Jesus Christ. You get healings by having faith in Jesus Christ. All those constructions, faith in Jesus Christ, are genitive constructions, and there are objective and subjective genitives. And when you get a genitive phrase, you could translate it, we live our life by faith in Jesus. We get justification and righteousness by having our faith in Jesus. We work miracles because of our faith in Jesus. That's if it's an objective genitive. Jesus is the object. We give faith to him. But the subjective genitive, which could easily translate as, we get righteousness by the faith of Jesus. We are healed by the faith of Jesus. We live by the faith of Jesus. You don't live by your own faith. You live by his faith. And his faith is at work in us. Thank you, Father. We're going there. Hope in God, the love of God, and we're going there for faith, Father. We will choose to believe. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.